Your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And beginning our reading in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's been a few weeks since we were together on this, but we did cover the introduction last time, looked at the first four verses, and I just want to go back and remind you particularly of verses 3 and 4, where Paul takes up a note of gratitude. He acknowledges the fact that the Thessalonian church has grown in faith, it has grown in its charity, it is an abounding and abundant church, and it's a church also that is experiencing persecution. As you notice in verse 4, he talks about their patience and their faith in a time of persecution. And the persecution is specific to the troubles that comes because of faith, and the tribulations there is a general term for affliction. And he says that they were patient. And if you remember, the Greek word was hypermone, which means to remain under. An active, manly quality, says Morris, rather than a passive recognition. In other words, they had bedded in and determined that no matter what the devil and the world threw at them, they were going to see this thing through to the very end. And why? Because they had really believed. Notice how Paul links their patience and faith there together in verse 4. They were Christians of conviction. And they were enduring, literally standing erect. And that's where we left it last time, with that image, if you remember, of Mordecai standing erect in the face of Haman's tyranny, as Haman came into the palace of Shushan, and everybody bowed and acknowledged him as being divine, except for Mordecai the Jew, who stood erect in absolute resistance to any notion that Haman had any kind of divine power or qualities. And that was the picture. Whilst others were bowing to persecution and pressure, the Thessalonians were enduring it. They were standing erect in the face of it. So now we want to go into the second part of the chapter tonight, beginning in verse 5. And he's having already mentioned their faith and their love and their abundance and endurance under persecution, the apostle now has three things to say concerning them in verses 5 and 6. He says, all that persecution and tribulation, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now notice that first statement, that it was their suffering, their persecution was a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, God had permitted it. And not only had he permitted it, he was right to permit it, and they were not being tried above that which they were able to endure, that which they were able to handle. Their trials had strengthened their faith, not weakened their faith. Their trials had strengthened their love for one another and for the Lord rather than weakening it. Here's what I would say to you tonight. True faith is never fragile. True faith is never fragile. Certainly not in the face of persecution. A true faith always stands the test. Faith, true faith is always identified and separated apart from that which is false in times of trouble. True faith rises to the occasion. Okay, and that's what we see here. This was a faith that didn't need to be sheltered from the storms of life. The opposite was true. The storm was actually the very thing that was given strength to their faith and really bolstered their faith in the face of the opposition. And they were experiencing this not only as a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that they should endure it, but also that they might be counted or shown to be worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." So that's the idea here. You know, they have been experiencing this trial. By the way, it's not a strange thing for Christians to suffer persecution. Yeah. That has been the lot of the church from the birth of the church. Right down through the centuries, the church has always at some point suffered persecution. And even now, it's a matter of fact that Christians are the most persecuted religious minority in the world, bar none. More persecuted than the Jewish people are at present, more persecuted than the Muslim people are, or the Buddhists, or the Hindus, or any other faith group that you care to name. And so, you know, we ought not to think it's strange. You know, sometimes, because we've lived in the West, certainly in Britain, for many hundreds of years now, a somewhat, you know, cosseted existence, insofar as we've had, to a measure, protection from persecution because of the nature of our history and of our government. That's now changing. That's now changing. The tide is turning. The government now, you know, it's probably only, you know, a breath away from dismissing the Church of England as the established church and putting it out of the House of Lords and having an elected House of Lords and all the rest of it. It's coming. It's coming down the line with, you know, lights on it beeping at us. And when that happens, understand this: that's not only bad news for the Church of England, but it's bad news for everybody, because that's the moment when society actually cuts off the church, and the church will be a target for those who hate the gospel. And so, you know, I know a lot of Christians are throwing their hands up, and, you know, we despair because of this law that seems to oppress us, or that law. But Peter says, you know, don't think it's strange. He says, this is not something new. This is not something unusual. This is not something unexpected. He said, don't act as though some strange thing happened to you. This is normal. It's not strange. He says, but rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. You know, if they hated the Lord, well, what's going to happen to us? Okay. They'll hate us. If they persecuted him, what are they going to do? Persecute us. The servant is not greater than the master. The servant is not greater than the master. You know, I was just reading today in Jeremiah how that when the Babylonians were about to invade Jerusalem under King Nebuchadnezzar, The people who had slaves, who had servants, released them in order to allow them to escape the onslaught of the Babylonian army. But after they released them, they brought them back in again and took hold of them a second time. And the point is that they, you know, the master, the slave is not greater than his master. The slaves died as the masters did. The slaves suffered as the masters did. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus tells us. He tells us that what he suffered, we will suffer. We just read it Sunday night in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, where it talks about that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So that's what was going on at Thessalonica. Their worthiness in this respect was not a matter of their own merit, but an evidence of God's working in them, for which Paul gave thanks already in this epistle. And they should remain faithful, because God, in verse 6, would avenge them. And seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Here's one of the things that God does allow. He allows Christians and believers to suffer in order that he might righteously and justifiably judge the world. In other words, he allows man to express his own wickedness so that he may judge him and condemn him in his wickedness. You know, again, if coming back to that same instance when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and so many people were slaughtered and others taken off captive, do you realize that they set themselves up for their own destruction? The Babylonians did. That God already said, they're going to come and they're going to do this, they're going to do that. But understand this, I'm going to judge them for it. Now, the same thing is true of the Christian church. You know, when we see things happening, we see people being beheaded in the Middle East. Understand that those who are doing the beheading will be the subject of God's revenge at some point. Do you realize that? You know, we're shocked when we see Christians beheaded in the Middle East, and it is a shocking thing. But let's remember the Apostle Paul was beheaded. The Apostle Paul was beheaded for being a Christian. The Roman Empire took his head. What happened to the Roman Empire? Effectively failed, didn't it?
Yeah.
Well, of course, it has been revived, I believe, in the European Union. But we don't want to go there tonight. But anyway, that's another story. But the point I'm making is this, that God avenged his people when they were persecuted under the Roman Empire. And God will avenge those who are being persecuted now by ISIS or by communism or by secularism or by what other ism or schism you care to mention. So we've already noticed in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 that we're not to take our own revenge. That see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. So they've been warned already about taking matters into their own hands and acting in retaliation. But now we see the flip side of that truth. Why should we not act in retaliation? Because God is our avenger. You know, to be honest with you, there are times in my life when I want to definitely punch people in the nose. I do. There are, honestly. Not church members. Sometimes church members. No. But you know, if people do stuff to you, you're like, man, I just like to punch you in the nose. If they do stuff to you even because you're a Christian, see, even then you think, man, I'd just really like to have a, you know, like the, if I wasn't a Christian, you know what? What I would do to you if I wasn't a Christian. But you know what? If we don't allow the flesh to take control, we can rest in this truth that when we are wronged by the world, God takes note of it and he will avenge the wrong. He will avenge the wrong. So that retaliation has no place in our lives. So we ought to remember that, even as these people had to remember it. Let's look in the Gospel of Luke for a moment, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Notice Jesus says in verses 1 and 2, "Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. The little ones that are being referred to are those who believe. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Because one of the features of Great Tribulation is the vile acts of persecution that Antichrist engages in against Israel and against those who believe during that particular period in time. And we come to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20. And notice what it says. It's talking about the fall of Babylon, religious Babylon, commercial Babylon. Verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, thy heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone," like a great what? Millstone. What did Jesus say would happen to those who offended those who believed? It'd be better for them a millstone was put around their neck and dropped into the sea than to mess with God's people. "A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth." In other words, every time a Christian falls to martyrdom, God is filling up the cup of his wrath. Every time the world system tries to crush the life out of the church, God is filling up the cup of his wrath. And so he's going to avenge in the end not only those who suffer through the through the tribulation period, but all those who have suffered throughout the entire church age. They're all going to fall as part of the Babylon system. And the Bible doesn't say to us weep for them, does it?
No.
It says rejoice. Mm. Rejoice over it. Why? Because God has honored his word. God has kept his word. God has promised he would avenge those who were wronged in this way. And so he has. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Says in verse 19, Romans chapter 12, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Wrath has a place. That place is with the Lord, isn't it? Says so in the very next line. "For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." God says, let me take care of your enemies. Now here's the thing. If God takes care of them, it's far more fearful than if we take care of them.
Yeah.
You know, whatever man can do on you to you is nothing compared to what God can do to you. What did Jesus say? "Fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill body and soul and cast it into hell." That's God. He says, "Don't you worry that somebody's going to take your life. Like, you're saved. You have eternal life. This is just a body. You know, you're going to go on into eternity and live. But the person who does that, they're facing the sure judgment of God. They're facing eternal death." And that's far more to be feared than anything that can be done to us in this life. So when is this revenge that the Thessalonians were promised, when is it to be exacted? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 7 and see what the scripture says. "And to you who are troubled," verse 7, "rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Now, when is this revenge going to occur? It occurs, as we've just read already in Revelation 18, at the coming of the Lord. What happens in chapter 19 of Revelation? The Lord comes. The Lord comes. Okay? So it occurs at the revelation of the Lord, not at the rapture. Not at the rapture, but at the revelation. Not when the church is caught up, but when the Lord comes down. That's whenever this revenge is exacted. He comes for the saints in the rapture, but remember, he comes with the saints in the revelation to execute judgment upon the ungodly. Look to Jude, the book of Jude, and verse 14. Jude, verse 14. Remarkable prophecy from Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." To do what? To execute judgment upon all. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. And of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouths speaking great swelling words. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hitting even the garments spotted by the flesh. So here we're exhorted to be soul winners in respect to saving those who are about to go into the fire. Mm-hmm. But we're reminded also why it is they're going into the fire. Because they've spoken against him and they've spoken against his people. You know, here's the thing. When you mess with the bride, you mess with the groom. Yeah. That's the way it works.
Yeah.
If you want to pick a fight, a physical fight with my wife, good luck. But seriously, if you want to pick a physical fight with her, if you want to pick a physical fight with her, you're going to have to fight me first, okay? That's the way it works. I tell you the truth, you know, I've had a look at some of the things that said on Facebook about the church by Christians. Christians say some terrible things about the church. You know, there are people who seem to make a ministry out of discrediting the Lord's bride. The church is the Lord's bride. Mm-hmm. How are you to say the church is this, the church is that, the church is the other? You know, if I came into your house and told you your wife was ugly all the time, how would you like it? Huh? I think you'd get pretty upset with me after a while, wouldn't you? Even if it was true. Even if you did have an ugly wife, you'd still be upset with me. You say, well, who are you to come in and point it out? It's my wife, I love her, leave her alone. Jesus loves the church. Mm. He gave himself for it.
Yeah.
And neither we, nor indeed the world, especially the world, have any right to pick holes and take issue with the church. So when you attack the bride, you attack the groom.
Mm.
You mess with the bride, you mess with the groom. You hurt the bride, you hurt the groom. You fight the bride, you fight the groom.
Mm.
That's the way it works. Now, that's exactly what happens here. Here are people, and they're making life miserable for the bride in Thessalonica. They're making trouble for the Thessalonian saints. But these saints are told to rest with us. That is, they are to relax. That's what the word rest there means. Relax. Don't worry about it. Don't let them get to you. Relax. Take your ease. You know, the Lord's going to take care of it. You know, if you're wanting to avenge yourself, are you relaxed? Do you ever go to bed at night and you've just had a conflict with somebody, a confrontation, and you go to bed and you live that confrontation over, as we do, and you always think of better arguments in bed, don't you? And things you could have said and should have said and little things that you forgot in the middle of the argument that you might have pointed out. Let me ask you a question. Are you relaxed?
No.
You're not sleeping, are you? You're still fighting. When you're fighting, you're not relaxed. When you're fighting, you're not rested. So what the Lord is saying to these people is, look, stop fighting. Don't worry about what people are doing to you. Relax, rest with us. You know, take it easy. Rest in the fact that God will deal righteously with those who are your persecutors. And this would be realized, notice, when the Lord Jesus shall be, what's that word? What's the word said out?
Revealed.
Okay. What does that make it then if it's a revealing? Give me another word for that. A revelation. So are we dealing with the rapture? No. We're dealing with the revelation. We're at the second coming of the Lord proper when he comes with his saints from heaven with his mighty angels. And notice the added detail we now have in all of this. It says he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fire is always a picture, nearly always a picture of God's judgment. Hebrews 11:29 says our God is a consuming fire. All right. And so notice there are two separate groups to be judged there. Them that know not God. Who's that? That's the unreached millions. That's the unreached millions who have not responded to the light given to them in creation or in conscience. You know, when we were first saved, I haven't heard this before, it just came to my mind. We should teach this to our children sometime. Untold millions are still untold. You ever hear that wee chorus? Untold millions are outside the fold. It's a great chorus for teaching children about missions. Reminding them that there's a big world out there in which people have not heard about Jesus. And here's the tragedy. Even if you haven't heard about Jesus, you're lost and on your way to hell.
Yeah.
That argues that. That answers that question. Yeah. Well, what about those who have never heard? Let me tell you about those who have never heard. They're lost and going to hell.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why we support missions.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why we sent missionaries out into the four corners of the earth.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of folks are praying that these people see dreams and visions. I've got news for you. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And not by the word of God. Unless we get the word of God out, people are not going to be seeing. So we emphasize missions for that purpose. And, you know, it answers that old question. Well, what happens if they'll be lost? Here's what it says. He's coming to take vengeance on them that know not God. But notice the second group, them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's that? That's those who've been exposed to the truth of the gospel, but have rejected it. They've heard the truth, but denied the truth in their lives. One commentator remarks, the second class is more guilty than the first. The first class is guilty of ignorance of God, but it's a reprehensible ignorance resulting from the rejection of the light they did have. The second class is identified by its refusal to obey, to listen and submit to the gospel, but also refuse the obedience the gospel demands. Now, what becomes of these men when the Lord appears? Well, it says right there, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Some people take that word destruction and make it to mean annihilation, that they're going to be annihilated. If something is annihilated, it can hardly be said to be everlasting.
No.
You can't annihilate something everlastingly because it no longer exists to be annihilated, if you know what I mean. If something ceases to exist, and that happens in a moment, well, how in the world can it be deemed everlasting? Annihilation, by definition, cannot continue into an eternal state. Rather, the word indicates not annihilation, but ruination. Who shall be punished with everlasting ruination? Being cast off from the presence of the Lord forever. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. You know, if this does anything for us, it ought to excite our hearts, stir our hearts about getting the gospel out there, because we forget that many people, the majority of people, are dying in their sins and they are going to experience everlasting ruination. That ought to motivate us, if nothing else does, to try and reach them for Christ. That's where we were before Jesus saved us. Matthew 25 and verse 46. They shall go away into what kind of punishment? Everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. Now, I've been punished in my life. When I was a schoolboy, I was punished more times than I can mention. Caned hundreds of times, quite literally. But it wasn't an everlasting punishment. It did last sometimes the best part of the morning, sometimes a morning and an afternoon if the teacher was particularly good at weaving a cane. But, you know, eventually the pain would go and life would go on. When I was a young boy at home, every now and then, you know, my father would, you know, take out a slipper and let you have it. You know, they've done that today. They'd be calling child line and cruelty of children and all the rest of it. But you know what? It didn't do you any harm. Because it wasn't an everlasting punishment. Yes, it stung. Yes, it hurt for, you know, a good hour or so. Yes, you remembered why you got it.
Yeah.
Yes, you thought to yourself about it the next time you went to do the same thing. But it wasn't an everlasting punishment. This is an everlasting punishment. A punishment that goes on and on and on and on and on for all eternity. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 46. Let's read verse 45 and verse 46. It says, "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter a halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses tell me that hell is always the grave. You know, I've preached many funeral services, lowered many bodies into many graves over the years, but I've yet to see one that where smoke and fire came out of it. A grave is always a cold, dank hole. But here the Lord talks about a hell, a place in which the fire shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not. The worm, that which is the least of creatures, that which, you know, man's glory is gone at this point. You know, there's no great people in hell. None. There may be great men on earth. Maybe even great men in heaven, because even heaven recognizes greatness. Mm-hmm. Get the New Jerusalem and the foundations are named after the 12 apostles. There's a recognition of their role in church history. But you know what? Hell makes no recognition for greatness. Doesn't matter whether you're king, queen. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or whatever. In hell, everybody's a worm. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Look in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. This is where the angels, the testifying angels in the midst of tribulation come out of heaven, or toward the end of the tribulation period, come out of heaven with the everlasting gospel. And again, those who have received the mark, those who have rejected the gospel, verse 10 says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now here's my question. If I'm being annihilated, do I have rest day and night?
No.
If I'm being annihilated?
Yeah,
you would. Because you don't feel anything anymore, do you? But if you can't rest there at night, it tells you that you're still existing. You're still aware. There's still a presence. You know, as we go through the book of Revelation, we see that the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. But I want you to come with me to chapter 20 and verse 10. 1,000 years have transpired since the Lord dealt with the beast and the false prophet, cast them into the lake of fire. And the devil has dropped into the bottomless pit. He was bound and dropped into the bottomless pit. And the pit has been sealed and he's been falling for 1,000 years. He's then loose for a little season. He engages in one final rebellion. And that rebellion is curtailed. And what happens? Verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet," what's that next word say?
Are.
Not where they were, but where they are. They're still being tormented and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's what becomes of those who obey not the gospel, them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by contrast, Christ's return holds nothing of fear for the believer, but it holds everything of the blessings of God, both millennial and eternal, in its glory. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 7 again. It says in verse in verse 9, that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now notice, the whilst the unsaved are banished from the glory of Christ's reign, from his power, from his might, the opposite, the exact opposite is true of the Christian. Notice, it's true also of all believers. It's true of all who believe that they enter into this glory. That puts to bed the partial rapture theory, which says only some people experience the glory. No, all will experience the glory, all who believe. The Lord is coming to be glorified in all his saints and admired in all his saints, all them that believe. Notice, he's going to be glorified in. I want you to notice this in the text. Glorified in and admired in. It doesn't say glorified by and admired by. Do we admire the Lord today? I hope we do. If we're Christians, it'd be a sad Christian that didn't admire the Lord. Do we glorify the Lord today? I hope we do. That's our whole purpose for being. Purpose for our existence is that we may glorify the Lord. But in that day, we're not going to just glorify. He's not going to just be glorified by us or admired by us. But he's going to be glorified in us. And admired in us. And the Greek language is very strong here. It's expressing that the glory of the Lord will be seen in his people. In other words, when he comes, we're coming with him. As he's revealed, we're going to be revealed with him. And guess what? We shall be what? Like him. We shall be like him. How are we going to be like him? In every sense, we will be partakers in his glory. So that his glory is magnified in us. Isn't that wonderful? We shall share in his glory. You know, Romans says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. John puts it this way. He says, let's quote this. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It doesn't appear what we shall be, you know. I love that because, you know, we see each other in different stages of life. You know, if you're a young person now, if you're a teenager or a child, and you're looking at me as the pastor of this church, and I'm, you know, come up in my mid-50s, and stop laughing. Your perception of me is an old person. The pastor is old. If you're older than me, you probably sometimes think of me as a young person. Our pastor's a young man. All right? And so here's the beauty. Someday, because we don't see each other as we really are, as the Lord will have us. So it doesn't appear what we shall be. We see each other right now as we are. But when we appear, we shall be like him. See what I'm saying to you?
Yeah.
So your present state is not the end product. That's a word of encouragement. Okay? If you're one of those folks that's looking in the mirror in the mornings and every morning gets worse than the last. That's not the end product, okay? Don't walk away from the mirror going, dear Lord, I'm falling apart. What's happening to me? You know, that's not the end product. This is the end product. When Jesus comes, he's glorified in his saints and admired in his saints. We will be with him the subject of admiration, not for our glory, but for his glory. Okay? Now, Paul's prayers for the church. Let's wrap this section up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the previous epistle, chapter 5, and verse 17, he exhorted them to pray without ceasing. Here we see the apostle practices what he preached. He was praying for them with gratitude in chapter 1 and verse 3. And now he's praying here in chapter 1 and verse 11 to 12. And he will continue praying. Look in chapter 2 and verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's a prayer. He continues in chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, be delivered even as is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Then here comes a prayer. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God. This is a prayer. And into the patient waiting for Christ. In verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. These are prayers. He's praying that the Thessalonian believers in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, that they might consider in their practice of faith not only their position in Christ, but also their prospects in Christ. Not only where we are, but where we're going to be someday. He prays that God might count them worthy of their calling. What is their calling? Well, it's everything that's been presented in this chapter so far. They've been called to manifest the hope of the glory of Christ in them when he comes. They've been called to draw admiration to Christ when they appear with him in glory, reflecting the finished product of human redemption. What a call. This is our destiny. Our destiny is that. Our destiny, friends, is to manifest the hope of the glory of Christ in us. Our destiny is to ultimately draw admiration for Christ when he appears in glory. That's the end product. All right? And what a vocation. You know, it's what a privilege. You and I are a bunch of old sinners like us. Huh? Things we've done, the things we've said, the feelings we've felt, the thoughts we've thought. And now we have been chosen of God to manifest the hope of glory and of Christ in and through us, to bring admiration for him at his coming. Now Paul says, that's your destiny. Walk worthy of it. Walk worthy of it. You know, I used to say to my kids sometimes when they were going out, whenever they were teenagers, not that it made a peck of difference, but I used to say to them, remember who you belong to. What was I saying to them? I was saying to them, listen, you remember what family you come from, who your mother and father are, and you behave in a way as not to bring shame to your door. Remember who you belong to. Well, Paul's saying the same thing. He says, you're gonna be someday the manifest the glory of Christ. You're someday going to be bringing admiration to him. Remember who you belong to. Walk worthy of your prospects. They are to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. That is, that they're to resolve to be, as a work of faith, all that God would have them to be. Now, here's what I believe. Prophetic truth, if properly presented, will always lend itself to practical truth. Well, people say, well, prophecy, that's not important. You know, that's not, doesn't make a difference. Actually, we see here it does make a difference. Because if you understand prophetically your prospect, it should affect your practical behavior here and now, that we walk worthy of that. Someday they will experience the glory of Christ. We will experience the glory of Christ. You will experience the glory of Christ. But Paul prays that we will live, and they would live today, for the glory of Christ, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's very evident that the events spoken of in this chapter surrounding the revelation of Christ are very different from the events spoken of in the previous book and chapter 4 surrounding the rapture of the church. And John Walford, the great Bible teacher, I believe he's now with the Lord, he put together this chart, and I want to just take you through it very quickly and then we'll close. It's a difference. It marks the differences, the key differences between the rapture, when the Lord comes for his saints, and the revelation, when he comes with his saints. So in the first place, the rapture, he comes to the air. But in the Revelation, he comes to the earth. In the rapture, he comes, as I've said already, for his saints. He calls us away. But in the Revelation, he comes with his saints. And we will be he will be glorified in us and admired in us. In the rapture, believers depart the earth. In the Revelation, unbelievers are taken into judgment. That takes us to Luke chapter 17, where it says, one is taken, the other one's left behind. The one that is taken in that instance has been taken to judgment. The one that's left behind is left to go into the millennial kingdom. In the Revelation, Christ claims his bride. In the rapture, Christ claims his bride. In the Revelation, Christ comes with his bride. In the rapture, Christ gathers his own. In the Revelation, angels gather the elect. That's Matthew 24. Okay? That's what's going on there. A lot of Christians get confused there, and they think it's speaking about the church. It's not speaking about the church. It's speaking about the elect, who are Israel. I pointed out to you last time all those Israeli signs, Jewish signs, the fact that there are tribes, the Sabbath day is mentioned, that they flee Jerusalem. All those things are indicating it's speaking about Israel. Yeah. Not to mention the fig tree parable. Yes. The fig tree parable. Mm. There's nothing more Jewish than that fig tree parable. So Christ gathers his own at the rapture, but the angels gather the elect. The angels are not coming for the church. Jesus is coming for the church. Let's not forget that. Christ comes to reward his saints, at the rapture, and he comes to judge the world at his revelation. Then continuing on, the rapture is not in the Old Testament. Why? Because the rapture pertains to the church. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament, unrevealed. It's revealed in the New Testament. But the revelation, let me tell you, you cannot read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel without knowing about the revelation, about the kingdom. Those books are full of it. And there are no signs for the rapture. The rapture is imminent, could happen at any moment. So, people talk about the signs of the times. The signs of the times are pointing to the revelation, not to the rapture. There does not need to be any fulfillment of any signs for you and I to be snatched away. But the revelation requires signs of the times, not least of all the abomination of desolation in the midst of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist defies the temple and the Holy of Holies. That's a very significant moment in the tribulation period. It indicates those who believe that they're halfway through this period of time, and it presses them onward as they expect the coming of the Lord. The rapture is a time of blessing and comfort. Comfort you one another with these words, writes Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, whereas the revelation is a time of destruction and judgment. Well, we've just read there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the rapture involves believers only. But the revelation involves believers, involves Israel and the Gentile nations, okay? Israel, the Gentile nations will be unaffected by the rapture. It will happen, and the world around us we'll have no inkling as to what's actually happened. The rapture is only his own will see him. The world is not going to see the Lord coming to the clouds and coming to the air and calling us up into the air. But when he comes the second time, Revelation, guess what? Every eye shall see him. You know what? When I was the first, people used to ponder that. How can every eye see him? And then they start talking about television and how satellite television was the thing of the future, and things happen, and we've seen this even in recent days. Things happen on the other side of the world and they're beamed onto your television screen in seconds. I got news for you. Jesus doesn't need the TV to be seen.
No.
When he comes, his glory will fill the earth. He's not going to rely on Sky television to let everybody know he's here. So put that silly notion to bed, okay? Sometimes, Christians are so daft that you want to punch them. But anyway, I say that tongue and shake that one. I really want to punch them. Okay. Rapture indicates the start of the tribulation period, and the revelation indicates the end of the tribulation period and the start of the millennial kingdom. In the rapture, Christ comes as the morning star, and in the revelation, he comes as the Son of Righteousness. And so you can see there are two very distinct and separate events. Now we're going to continue into chapter 2, Lord willing, next week. And it's going to get a little exciting. We're going to start talking about the rapture in terms of its timing, its chronology, and then also the events that unfold pertaining to the Antichrist and his relationship to the tribulation period and so on. So we'll leave it there for this evening. Any